fulfillment of all the covenant promises. Well, now let's just go quickly over to chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. He's just finished his temptations, and now he's up at Capernaum. And it says here that from this time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kingdom is he talking about? The one promised to Abraham under the covenant over which he's going to rule and reign. Israel is going to be the top dog of the nations, Deuteronomy tells us, plain as day. They're no longer going to be the tail, they're going to be the head. They'll no longer beg to borrow from other nations. If anything, they're going to lend other nations. They're going to be the head nation because, after all, they're his covenant people. All right? Turn the page, another one. Chapter 5, verse 17. These are all verses you hear over and over and over, but in the wrong light, usually, not always, but usually. Verse 17, think not, Jesus said, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Now, for the average church member, the average so-called Christian or good Christian, whatever you want to call them, when they read that verse, what do they think he's talking about? The cross. See? They think he's talking about the cross, that he didn't come to destroy him, but he came to fulfill his mission to go to the cross. No, he hasn't mooted the cross yet. He hasn't even mentioned that yet. So what is he talking about? What's he going to fulfill? That Abrahamic covenant. See, they've got the people, they've got the nation, they've got the land, the geographical area. So what's left? The government, the king. And this is what he's coming to fulfill. He has come to be their king. That's what he's come to fulfill. All right? Come on over to chapter 9. Matthew. Now, I'm just, like I say, I'm just sort of skimming because I want to be ready for some prophecy, even a little bit before lunch break if we can. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew 9, verse 35. He's in his earthly ministry. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. How many Gentiles went to synagogue? Oh, precious few, if any. So who is he preaching to? Jews. Jews. And so he went into the synagogues, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now just look at that a minute. What does the word gospel always mean? The good news. So what good news is he giving Israel? I'm the king. I'm ready to give you the kingdom. And listen, every Jew knew the glories of that kingdom. They knew that once they had their king and their kingdom, that they would be in that position of excellence. They'd be in that position of blessing. They'd be in that position of no longer living in fear of their life or of their nation. They would finally have it totally made. See? All right, let me read you something that came out of the Jerusalem Post a year or two ago. And that was about the time that Israel was really alive with the hopes of their soon coming of the Messiah. In fact, when we were there, what year was that? 93, first time. Then we went back again, Merlin Keeneyville here last year. But 93 we were over there. And all over Israel were big yellow placards hanging from the overhead bridges or hanging from a building. Prepare for the soon coming of the Messiah. And Israel was just almost electric with it that they thought their Messiah was soon to be appearing. All right, now this is just a little clipping I took out of the Jerusalem Post about that same time, and it's written every week by one of the chief rabbis in Israel. Listen what he says. Today, with the liberation of Jerusalem and the ongoing return of our people to Israel, the age-old dream of perfecting the world under the kingship of the Almighty. Hear what he's saying? That under the kingship of the Almighty, in other words, when the Messiah would set up his kingdom, under the kingship of the Almighty is again almost within our grasp. So we reach for it. May our sights be lifted and our possibilities extended by the lofty ideals of Judaism and Rosh Hashanah, that's one of their holy days. May we rejoice in the fact that a people who believes in the invisible, in other words, in God, may dare dream the impossible, in other words, that their king and the kingdom is still coming, and that those who dream the impossible often achieve the incredible. All right, now, there's a rabbi, present-day rabbi in Israel. He's still talking about the coming of their king and the setting up of that glorious kingdom. Now, of course, they reject everything that we teach from Christianity's sense of view, but he's still basing it on the Old Testament, that Israel is still looking for and expecting the coming of their Messiah, the first time, to still give them the king and the kingdom. All right, now then, verse 35 again. So he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now most of you are aware that I'm constantly separating Paul's doctrines and Paul's letters from everything that is predominantly Jewish. Now, in order to get an understanding of what I'm talking about, sometime after you leave this place, in the next week or so, you read Paul's epistles. Doesn't take that long. You can do it in a couple evenings. Read through Romans, at least through Philemon, if not Hebrews. But I think I can even let you read the book of Hebrews. And you will never once find the term, the gospel of the kingdom. Never. He will never use the term the gospel of the kingdom. Why not? Because that's for the Jew. And Paul is writing to Gentiles. So Paul uses the term over and over, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, my gospel, he refers to it. In Galatians 2, he says, that gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but he never calls it the gospel of the kingdom. That was Christ's earthly ministry, the gospel of the kingdom. And it's shot through those four gospel accounts that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. All right? Now look what goes with that. He was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I'm still in verse 35 in Matthew 9. And along with that kingdom gospel, look what happens. Healing every sickness and every disease among the people. How many? Everyone.
And is it only for the
kingdom? That was only for the Jew. In hopes of the kingdom. This was only for the Jew. Christ's earthly ministry. And again, search the New Testament. Search your four Gospels. How much ministry did Jesus do amongst Gentiles? Two people. That's right, Joe. Two people. The woman of Canaan, you remember, who said, well, the dogs get the crumb. And then, you know, she had a hard time getting Jesus to even condescend to her, but he finally did. And the other one is the Roman centurion. Other than that, not a single Gentile. And don't tell me the woman of Samaria was a Gentile. Samaritans were more Jew than Gentile. They were half-breeds, but they were still more Jew. So his whole earthly ministry for 3 years is only to the nation of Israel. In the light of that Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and here he is, ready to be their king, ready to set up their kingdom. And so now, what do you suppose Jesus has to convince the Jews of his day? Who he is? Who is he? The Christ. How many Jews believed it? Very, very few. And this is why they were on trial. They were to know that he was the Christ. Now, I'll show it to you here in just a moment. All right, come back to Matthew now. Go into chapter 10. Matthew 10. Verse 1. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And you know what I just learned a while back, and I never saw it before, and now, of course, I'm telling it every chance I get. Do you realize that in the miraculous healing of the Gospels and into the book of Acts, no one but the 12 ever healed or performed miracles. Check me out. And I'm not talking about Jesus. He, of course, did. But no common ordinary Jew went out there and healed the sick. No common ordinary Jew performed miracles. Only the 12. And even in the book of Acts, it's only the apostles who perform healings and miracles. Think about it. All right, read on. Now, the names of the 12. We're not going to rush through them because you know them as well as I do, or maybe better. Verse 5. These 12, the 12 original disciples or the apostles, Jesus sent forth. Now, some of you are going to be shocked by this because, as a rule, when they hear it for the first time, they can't believe their eyes. But your Bible says it just as well as mine. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, now watch this, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, who I said already were half-breeds. Go you not, or enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where were they to confine their ministry? To the Jew. Why? This is covenant ground. Gentiles have nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant. This is for the nation of Israel. And so Jesus commanded them, you don't go to Gentiles. You go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because it's their covenant that I have come to fulfill. All right, let's go on over to chapter 13. No, a little further than that, 15. Yeah, chapter 15. Here's one of those two Gentiles, the Canaanite woman. And you all know the account of her. Chapter 15, drop down to verse 21. Now, this is all during his earthly ministry, you remember. And then Jesus went thence and departed into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan, a Gentile, came out of those same coasts or borders, and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. Now look at this. Was Jesus being cruel? Was he being uninterested? No. He was being wise. He was knowledgeable. And he answered her how much? Not a word. Why? She's a Gentile. He doesn't have a ministry to Gentiles. He's going only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he answered her, not a word. Now look at the disciples. Oh, my. If we'd behave like that, they'd cast us out of the church, wouldn't they? And the disciples came and begged him or besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. You see the picture? Wherever they went, this Canaanite woman was behind them. Please. Please, hear me. And they just ignored her. Why? She's a Gentile. Those Jews wouldn't have anything to do with a Gentile. And Jesus didn't either. But she keeps after him, and she keeps after him. And then finally, he answered in verse 24, and he tells her why he's ignoring her. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? I'm here on covenant ground. The nation of Israel has to have me as their king first, and then I can go to you, Gentile. But not now. I am not sent but to the lost sheep. Verse 25, but she doesn't give up. And then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now she dropped off, thou son of David. That helped her a lot. Because when she said, thou son of David, she was putting herself in the position of a Jew, and you don't do that in God's eyes. And so she wasn't getting anywhere that way, so now she dropped that son of David bit and says, oh Lord, help me. And then again, look at his answer. It is not meet, or it's not right, to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now analyze that. Who are the children? Israel, the Jew. Who are the dogs? Gentile. What's he saying? I can't take covenant promises, that which belongs only to the children of Israel. I can't take these covenant promises and give it to a Gentile. You see how plain it is? He's on covenant ground, the Abrahamic covenant. the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, all of these covenants that were wrapped up in the Abrahamic covenant concerning the nation of Israel. But she comes right back. Boy, she was tenacious as a bulldog, wasn't she? And she said, granted, truth, Lord, I agree. Truth, Lord, the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, for 15 years, I had a beautiful little black spaniel dog. It was my heist dog. It was my pickup dog. I mean, she went everywhere that I went. I don't care where I went, she was with me. And Iris was never used to an animal in the house. And that little dog always sat right beside me at the table, and I was always giving it tidbits. And every once in a while, now she's sweet as she can be, but once in a while she'd gripe about that dog being next to the table. See, and I say, honey, it's biblical. Way back in Jesus' time, the dogs were waiting for a crumb to fall. But you got the picture? Same thing. Here's this Gentile sitting here at the side of this table set for Jew only, waiting for a crumb. And that just got Jesus where he couldn't say no any longer, and he says, okay. So he said, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thy wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So he healed the daughter of this Gentile. But that was only one of two occasions. The other one was the Roman centurion. The rest was Jew only, Jew only, Jew only. Okay, now then I said that the whole purpose of his performing the miracles and everything, just flip across the page to chapter 16. Whoever was here last left a highball under there, and I'm not going to touch it, believe me. I got it way back in the corner. Okay, Matthew 16. Here we are toward the end of his earthly ministry. They're clear up in northern Israel, and they're about ready to make their way on down to Jerusalem and the crucifixion. And so for 3 years now, he's been performing miracle after miracle after miracle. And the 12 have probably witnessed almost every one of them. And now look what we've got. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came to the borders or the coast of Caesarea Philippi, clear up in northern Israel, headwaters of the Jordan River, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You got the question? Who do the people of Israel think I am? Now, he's been performing miracles for 3 years, and he's still getting every answer in the book, isn't he? Look what they said. Verse 14. They responded and said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Others, that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Anything and everything but the Messiah. Isn't it amazing? Now look what his next question. Whom do you say that I am? The 12. Now I always have to take the 12 and remember that Judas is out there. He's a devil from the beginning, but nevertheless he's still part of the 12. But Judas doesn't answer. Who does? Peter. Peter is usually the spokesman for the 12. And so Peter speaks up and he says, verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The right answer? Right on. Absolutely, that's who he was. And that's what all of Israel should have understood. But they didn't. But Peter does. And the 11 do. Not Judas, but the other 10 and Peter. All right, now look how Jesus responded to that. In fact, as a rule in my classes, those of you who have been heard me teach Matthew, you know what I usually do here, and I add a little something just to shock people, where Peter says in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for me and rose from the dead. Is that what he says? No. Could he? No. Hadn't happened yet. Did Jesus expect him to mention the crucifixion? No. Now, a lot of people try to tell us that Adam was saved by the same gospel that we are. I had a man when I first got to Oklahoma. Boy, he just about hit the ceiling. I was teaching in his church in the book of Romans, and without even trying to make a point of it, he picked it up, and he said, "Now, wait a minute. He said, you're telling me there's more than one gospel." I didn't know that I did, but yeah. There's the gospel of the kingdom, there's the gospel of law, there's the gospel of conscience, there's all kinds of good news that God gave man coming up through history. He said, "How can it be?" I said, "Well, now wait a minute." I said, "If you think the gospel of the grace of God, which, as we will see in a little bit, was that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, that's the gospel of the grace of God. And you got to believe every bit of it or you got nothing. You mean to tell me," I said, "that Adam believed that Christ was going to die for him and rise from the dead?" And he said, "Of course he did." Now, how ridiculous can people get? Adam knew nothing of a crucifixion. He knew sacrifice, but he knew nothing of a crucifixion and resurrection. Neither did Abraham. As much as Abraham understood, I cannot see that Abraham understood the crucifixion there in Jerusalem. But here in Christ's earthly ministry, what are they to believe? Who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Now look what Jesus did with that answer. He doesn't upbraid Peter and say, "Peter, that's not enough." What does he say? "Blessed art thou." See? You've got it right, Peter. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, here's a big dilemma. Even these 11 men, not counting Judas, even these 11 men, after witnessing all of the miraculous power that Jesus was performing, in spite of all that, who still had to open their understanding as to who he was? God did. God had to give them the understanding. And it's the same way today. I don't care who preaches or who teaches, you cannot touch a person's heart unless the Lord opens their door. And it's the same way here. He says, "Peter, it wasn't the miracles by themselves that gave you understanding. My Father in heaven has given you understanding." See? And then, of course, the verse that so many people have confused, and I guess I better comment on it while we're right here, verse 18, where Jesus now responds to Peter, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter," which in the Greek meant what? Little stone. "Thou art a little stone, but upon this rock," that's a different word in the Greek, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Who is he speaking of? Himself. See, now our Roman Catholic friends have taken this verse to mean that the rock was the Pope, Peter, and then the Pope's come on down. He's not saying that. He's saying that Christ is the rock. You know, every once in a while I get my day made by just statements of people. Sometimes I get discouraged and I'm not ready to throw it all up, but then again, something comes along and just revitalize me. Got a little postmistress where we do a lot of our mailing from, and when I'd first started the television program, or I'd only been on about 4 or 5 months, I guess, and I stopped in at her post office to mail some things, and I had to have the window, and there was a fellow there, and I had to wait. And he turned around, he said, "Oh," he said, "I saw you on television last night." Well, nothing more was said about it. I just said, "Fine." Well, I got to the window, this little gal says, "What are you doing on television?" I said, "Well, I've got a Bible study class." And she said, "Oh," she said, "I'm Catholic, I wouldn't be interested." Just that quick. I mean, the situation stopped. Well, the next time I came in, I had just finished teaching Exodus, where Moses struck the rock, and then I showed all the instances where Christ is the rock through Scripture. I came to the window, and she said, "Les, I never knew that Christ was the rock of Scripture." And I looked at her, and I said, "Marlis, I thought you were a Catholic." And I said, "Oh," she said, "I am learning, learning, learning." But you see, that makes my day. When even a dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholic can suddenly realize that, no, Peter wasn't the rock, the popes aren't the rock, Jesus Christ is the rock. Always through Scripture. He's the stone of stumbling. He's the rock of offense. He was the stone rejected by the builders. He's the stone of Daniel chapter 2, as we're going to see in a little while, who's going to come and crush the nations of the world. He's always the stone and the rock of Scripture. All right. Now let's keep moving on through. Let's go to chapter 19. I think I want to go next. Now I have to touch on this verse before we get to Acts chapter 1, or you won't know what Peter is talking about. But here in Matthew 19, and all of this now is winding down toward the end of his earthly ministry. Verse 27, then Peter, just about like Abraham. You know, I get a kick out of these people. They were just as human as we are. Now here's Peter, much like Abraham. And he said, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Do you see the comparison? Abraham said, now Lord, you're talking about giving me. How do I know? God says, all right, we'll sign a real estate deed. Peter says, I left my fishing, I left my family, I left my beautiful Sea of Galilee to follow you. What am I going to have for it? Well, he had his salvation. You saw that back in chapter 16. So he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about what? Reward. What am I going to have for following you? Does Jesus scold him? No. He answers him. And look what he says. Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, the 11, verily I say unto you that you who have followed me, comma, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, now stop right there. Is Christ on a throne tonight? No. He's at the Father's right hand. He's not on a throne, and he won't be until he returns and sets up his kingdom, and it will be on that throne in Jerusalem. Then he will sit upon the throne. So he's talking about the millennial reign. All right? And you who have followed me in the regeneration. Now that means the kingdom when the earth is regenerated, which means made like it was in the beginning. And the earth will once again become like it was in the Garden of Eden. It's going to be without sin, without the curse, without death, without thorns, without thistles, no hunger, no poverty. It's going to be glorious. All right, that's what he's talking about. When that happens, and I'm sitting upon the throne, I'll watch it, you also, the 11. And of course, we're going to get the 12th one in the book of Acts again, taking Judas's place. So you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, isn't that beautiful? Is it tying together? This is what I try to do. Come all the way up from Genesis, and all of this is just building, building, building. The Messiah comes. Oh, yes, they're going to reject him here in a little bit. They're going to crucify him, but that doesn't stop God's moving. And so the day is still now out in the future that he's still going to come and be their king. He's still going to give them the kingdom. And who is going to be ruling over the 12 tribes? The 12 disciples. Plain as day. No argument. You can't talk this away no how. You're going to be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, now on your way to the book of Acts, we got 30 minutes yet. Good enough. Stop at Luke 18. Luke 18. Drop down to verse 31. Luke 18, verse 31. And this, again, is one of those instances clear up in northern Israel about the same time he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? But now, it's a little different subject. And so he took unto him the 12, verse 31, and he said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, the Romans. And he shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. My, according to that, where should those men have been Sunday morning? Outside the tomb. They should have been sitting there waiting for something great to happen. But look at the next verse. And they, the 12, understood none of these things, and this saying, what he had just said, was what? Hidden from them. neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, in this case, who hid it?
God did.
Now, ordinarily, when I got more time and in our weekly classes, I would take you back to Deuteronomy 29:29. And Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. Now, of course, that was Moses speaking. But you see, the very term of deity called, I think it's Jehovah Elyon, which is translated many times as the everlasting God, is also used in the Psalms and various other portions of the Old Testament as a hiding factor. So that Jehovah Elyon is not only the everlasting God from eternity to eternity, but he is the God who has the sovereign right to keep things secret until he's ready to reveal it. And isn't that exactly what our Bible amounts to? We don't get everything back in Genesis and Exodus, but it's a constant unfolding of something that God now sees fit to reveal. And here he says, it's not time for you to understand my death, burial. And this isn't the only time he said it. He said it 3 or 4 times in the other Gospels as well. And they never caught it. They never comprehended that he was going to die. And that's why, when they suddenly saw Rome arrest him and nail him to that cross, what happened to the 11? Where'd they go? They scattered. Scared to death, and can't blame them. Because after all their hopes were now dashed. The one that they thought was going to give them the kingdom and let them rule 12 tribes of Israel is about to be killed. Now, I always like to make this point right now. Peter and those 11 men were just as human and just as scared of the Romans about that time as we would be. But after they witnessed his resurrection, what happened to them? Hey, they had no more fear. They now had witnessed resurrection power. They now knew that no matter what men may do to them, they too were one day going to live again. And see, this is what has carried Christians down through the martyrs of the ages, is that resurrection knowledge, that no matter what happens, we may lose our life before the day is over. But that doesn't scare us. That doesn't bother us, because after all, we're going to live again. We're going to see our loved ones again. That's part of our resurrection hope, and that changed the lives of these 11 men. All right? But here, they do not understand, because God has kept it hidden. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because now as we go on into, well, I'm not quite ready for Paul, but I will be in a minute, so that we can have prophecy at least when we come back, if not before. Come into